All right, let's have the privilege of opening God's Word this morning. If you want to grab your Bibles or grab one of the pew Bibles, we are going to be in Joshua again, starting in chapter 3. I think it's page 225 in your pew Bible if you want to grab one of those as well. If you're new to High Plains, pretty rarely do we do topical sermons. Not that there's anything always bad about topical, but we are convicted that we believe that all of God's Word is truth and the sum of God's Word is truth. And so what we do is we pray on, leadership prays on, and ask for God's guidance in which book we should be in at this season of the church. And the Lord led us to Joshua here a number of months ago. And so we were off last week because of the Free Family Fun Day. So if you're an internet listener, and I know there's plenty of you all, we didn't have a message last week because we were in the park serving the community, but we'll be back in Joshua here this morning. Quick informal poll. Raise your hand if you've ever been at a place in your life where you thought you couldn't get through it. You couldn't go forward, you couldn't go backward, you couldn't go sideways, you didn't know what to do. That's exactly what we are going to look at this morning in Joshua, starting in chapter 3. A little bit of background. The book of Joshua is a book of history. We refer to it as a bridge book. The first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, fancy name, basically just remember the law of Moses. The first five books were written by Moses and referred to as the law of Moses. Joshua is that bridge history book to go from the Pentateuch or the law of Moses into the rest of the Old Testament. A few weeks ago, we did sort of a one-Sunday Old Testament survey. If you need to brush up on your Old Testament and have a little bit better understanding of the Old Testament and why is it there and how is it structured and things like that, I encourage you to go back onto the website and listen to that, get a little bit of background. I think once we have a little bit of structure and a little bit of understanding to the Old Testament, all of a sudden it stops being that, you know, that, oh, the Old Testament, I get lost in the Old Testament. It's boring, right? The Old Testament is in the book of Joshua especially, is completely action-packed. But understanding the Old Testament and how Joshua fits into the entire Bible, we adhere to very very staunchly what is known as biblical theology here at High Plains. And simply, biblical theology simply means that the entire book, all 66 books of the Bible, all fit together in one plan of redemption, one story, one fact plan that God has starting in Genesis and ending in Revelation. In Genesis, in the very beginning, when God created you and me, the man and mankind, everything was perfect. Well, that went sideways pretty fast because of our own rebellion. And mankind turned against God, sinned against God, and at that point was separated from the holy and righteous God. But God knew that was going to happen, and because he knew that was going to happen, he set into motion his plan of redemption, starting right in the Garden of Eden. And that whole plan of redemption plays out over the entire Bible, the pinnacle of which is Christ Jesus, the beginning of the New Testament. And so now you and I, we are our New Testament Christians. We are post-Christ's crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension to heaven. Here in the Old Testament, they are pre-Messiah. They are looking forward to the coming Messiah. And we know in Joshua that God has led his people, the group of people that God chose to use to represent himself to the entire world, the Israelites, God's choice. Back in Genesis chapter 12, he promised the Israelites that he would give them a land, a place that they would reside, a place called Canaan. He literally called it the Promised Land. And God led his nation out of slavery. They ended up in slavery in Egypt. He brought that nation out of the slavery, and he led them to the Promised Land. And it took them about 2 years to get there. And when they finally got there, all they had to do was enter the land and claim the land that they had been given by God. But instead of going forward in faith, the Israelites refused to take the land. They wanted to turn around and go back to Egypt, to go back into slavery. And because of their lack of faith, God punished them. And he made them wander in the desert for 40 years. the entire generation that refused to go into the promised land died off in that 40 years. And so now we pick up in Joshua, those 40 years have passed, and now they're poised right back on the edge of the promised land again. They're poised to go into the land that God has already claimed for his people. They're ready to claim that inheritance. Now, before they go into the land of Canaan, they have one more major obstacle, one huge thing that sits in front of them, and it's called the Jordan River. Normally, this probably wouldn't have caused much concern crossing the river, because normally the Jordan was only about 100 feet wide at the place that they would cross. If we look at the map here, the bottom body of water is the Dead Sea. The top is the Sea of Galilee. That line that runs between the two, that is the Jordan River. If you see Jericho there, we're going to talk about Jericho here in the coming days. But just north of Jericho, just a little bit, is a town called Gilgal. And where they were crossed, normally that the river would only be about 100 feet wide. But God, in his wisdom, decides that the Israelites are going to cross the Jordan River at Gilgal right in the middle of the time of harvest. We know this from chapter 4, verse 15. During the time of harvest, guess what? The Jordan swells. It swells and it literally overflows its banks. And at this time when the Israelites are crossing, the Jordan is over a mile wide. It's 50 times wider than it normally would be. And there's no way that they could cross this river on their own. They can't go back. Remember, the old generation was made to wander in the desert for 40 years and died off. They know they can't go back. And it seems like they can't go forward. They need supernatural help. And the cool thing, I think, is once again, God does things in a way that no man can lay claim to. If they're going to cross that river, it is going to be, God is going to get all of the credit. Now, every single one of us in this room, we face our own Jordan, sometimes daily. Sometimes in life we've faced our own Jordan, if you will, and we've had to deal with this obstacle, this massive obstacle that's in front of us. Now, we want to be careful here, just a quick side note. We want to be careful not to over-spiritualize Scripture, right? To read into the Scripture something that is not there. And this happens, unfortunately, all of the time. One of the principles that we stick to is when we look at the text, ask yourself the question, is this, what kind of text is this? Because there's 66 different books, all these different literary styles. There's books of poetry. There's books of prophecy. We're in a book of history right now. But a question is, okay, is this narrative or is this prescriptive? In other words, is it telling a story? Is it describing something? Or is it actually prescribing something for us? A couple of quick examples. Let's say at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, when John the Baptist comes before Jesus, right, to proclaim the way. And it says that John the Baptist he's clothed in camel hair, he has a leather belt on, and his diet consists of honey and locust. Is that prescriptive or descriptive? It's descriptive, right? It doesn't mandate that we all wear camel hair clothes and have a leather belt and only eat locusts and honey, right? Unfortunately, some people look at and they take descriptive text and make it prescriptive. At the same time, we were just in James, an epistle, a letter written by Jesus' half-brother, his little brother. Those of you who went through James with us, was that a descriptive or a prescriptive book? Very prescriptive, right? This is what you, the church, needs to do. This is what you need to stay away from. This is what you need to be on guard for. Here in the book of Joshua, it is a narrative, and most all of it is descriptive. Not to say that there's not prescriptive text in it. When we read a gospel, right, there is lots of narrative, and it's descriptive, but God also has some prescriptive words in there for us. So we want to make sure that, you know, when I say, you know, look at your life and, you know, have you had a Jordan in your life, a Jordan River, an obstacle so big in front of you that you couldn't possibly get through it, around it, and you couldn't back up? The book of Joshua and all of the Bible is about God. It's about Jesus. It's not about us. When David went and slayed the giants, right? It wasn't that, you know, that we can face our own giants, right? That was God conquering giants. And here, when we see the Israelites crossing the Jordan, this is God doing a supernatural miracle for his people. At the same time, we can look at this descriptive text, and we can really relate to it. Even though it was written 3,000 years ago, we can really relate to what is going on here with the Israelites and learn from them how they handled it and how God handled it as well. I may not know what kind of obstacles that you face in your life, but I will tell you this. I do know a God who specializes in overcoming the overwhelming and leading his children into victory. That's who our God is. So as we watch today, as Israel, they move past their Jordan. As we do that, I want to offer you some hope. Again, I'm not exactly sure where you're at in your life. I don't know what tomorrow will bring. I don't know where we will be a week from now. God does. But if we look at what happened with the Israelites here, I think we can glean some strategies, if you will, that can really enrich our lives and the church as well. So we're not going to read all of chapters 3 and 4. We're going to highlight some, because there is some repetitiveness that God does in here, but we're going to highlight some pretty good chunks here. So let's start off in Joshua chapter 3 and read the first 13 verses together. It says, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and he and all the sons of Israel set out from Shittim and came to the Jordan, and they lodged there before they crossed. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the midst of the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, 'When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. However, there shall be between you and it a distance of about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you shall go, for you have not passed this way before.' Then Joshua said to the people, 'Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you.' And Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, 'Take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over ahead of the people.' So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went ahead of the people. Now the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall, moreover, command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, "When you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Then Joshua said to the sons of Israel, "Come here and hear the word of the Lord your God." Joshua said, "By this you shall know that the living God is among you, that he will assuredly dispossess from before you the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Pizzite, the Girgashite, and the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from each tribe. It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord, the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand in one heap." When we read this, there's, I think, some key points that we can glean out of here. When we are, when the Israelites are approaching the Jordan and they're getting this instruction from Joshua, who's been chosen by God to lead the people, and there's about 2.5 million of them. Joshua was in an extreme place of leadership. I think there's some things that we can also glean out that they got as well. First of all, when we head into our Jordan, if you will, when we head into a life, period, one of the most critical things to start with is we need to hear the message. What is God saying to me? How is God leading me? And we see in the text here that he starts off with this challenge for the Israelites. If you look at verse 3, he commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, Lord your God, with the Levitical priest carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." How However, there shall be between you a distance of about 2,000 cubits. God has a message that the Israelites needed to hear. And I think they were challenged to do really three really important things. Three things that God wanted them to do so that they would follow the Lord even better. And I think it'll help us follow as well too. First of all, it's clear that God wanted them to focus their attention on God. The Ark of the Covenant, it's mentioned I think seven times or so in chapter three. The Ark of the Covenant, we'll throw a picture up here, it's actually a piece of furniture. It was made out of wood and covered in gold. And this very, very special piece of furniture, it symbolized the power and the presence of God. When the temple was destroyed in 70 AD and the Ark left the temple, the Israelites were set into exile, if you will. And so they carried this Ark of the Covenant with them, and it was extremely valuable, but it was extremely special. And they didn't have the temple anymore. What they now had what was called the tabernacle. We go to the next slide. The tabernacle was literally a mobile temple. They would pack all of this up. When they talk about the Levitical priests in here, the one tribe, the tribe of Levi, was in charge of the tabernacle. And they would, everything, the curtain and the fencing that would go around the outside, all the different altars, all the different rooms of the actual tent, right, would all be packed up and carried by this one tribe. And in the center of that tent was a place called the Holy of Holies. And this is the place where the Ark of the Covenant would rest. To Israel, the Ark was God's presence in the midst of his people. And when God moved, they were to move as well. And when God stopped, they were to do the same thing. The lesson that we can learn here is that God, just like the Israelites, God showed them what to do and where to go, and he will do and does the same thing for us. The question is, are we focusing on him? He will show us. Jesus himself said, I don't work under my own power. I don't make these up. I follow the Father. John 5, verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son does in like manner. So are we focusing on God, focusing all of our attention on God? When he moves, are we moving? When he stops, are we stopping? And clearly he tells the Israelites, don't just focus on me, but follow God. It says when the Ark of the Covenant moved, they were to leave their place and go after it. They're not only to watch God and see what he's doing, but they're to move when he moves. They were literally to pursue God. Sometimes we as Christians, we like to sit back in our Christian lazy boy, right? And just kind of wait for things to fall into our lap. Well, that's not what God calls us to do. Our God is a God of action. And when he moves, we are to move. And there's a huge lesson here, I think, for the believer. It's not just enough to know what God is doing. But there comes a time when action's required, when we're supposed to leave our place and go after him. And sometimes when we're called to do this, it's going to move us out of our comfort zone. I mean, Israel was about to follow this ark through a mile of water. Following God may not be the easiest thing to do, but it will always be the best thing for us. And if we ever expect to, again, using this imagery, if we ever expect to end up in our Canaan, right, our promised land, the place that God has for us in our life, we have got to learn to follow God. Actions required there. And then lastly, there's a key piece here. I know it may sound a little bit like Old Testament, like weirdness or something, right? But one of the principles here is that God, we're to honor God, right? It says that, notice that the Israelites had to stay 2,000 cubits behind the ark. A cubit varies, but basically what a cubit is the distance from the end of your elbow to the tip of your finger. That's a cubit, right? And so the cubit has changed and it changes between different types of people, different nations, right? Because, I don't know, some nations have long arms and some have short arms. Or, you know, like me, the knuckles drag on the ground. I got a huge cubit, right? But roughly 3,000 feet, right? Just over a half of a mile. There was a distance, a reverence that had to be observed between them and the ark, but they could still easily see what was happening in front of them, so they knew what to follow. We also see that God only wanted the Levites near the ark. We know from other parts of Scripture that if somebody got too close to the Ark of the Covenant, they would die. There's an extreme holiness here. There's a respect, a reverence, a fear of God. In our culture, sometimes I think we dumb down the holiness of God. It's like, God becomes my buddy. The t-shirt that drove me up the wall was, you ever seen the Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt? Just drives me up the wall, right? Jesus is not our, he is God. He is holy. And we should have respect and reverence and fear of him. Please, I challenge you, don't let anything cheapen your walk with the Lord. Look at the Lord, regardless of what we go through, regardless of our circumstances, keep him holy. Keep him righteous. That's who the God he is. And look, the reality is we're still nothing but sinners, saved by grace. That's who he is. That's who we are. Now, these things are we can get all religious about these things, right? But that's not what God wants. Jesus certainly fought against that. It's not about religion or religiosity or something like that. It's these things, if we're going to have fear and respect and reverence of the Lord, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit. We learning in our lives that we don't control our lives, that it's only God can control it. And when we follow God and we follow his word and we pray, we're going to be led by him. And it's not going to be easy. I'll tell you straight up. But I can promise you that if you keep your focus, attention on him and commit yourself to following him, he will lead you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. In verse 5, God gives the Israelites a command. He says to consecrate yourselves. What does that mean? Well, another word is some of your translations, it may say to sanctify yourself. It simply refers to trying to be as clean and as holy as possible. Again, not trying to be a good Christian or put on some fake religious veneer or whatever, but in our hearts, trying to get rid of anything that's displeasing to God. They were to examine themselves and get ready for the Lord to do something great. If you and I ever expect to pass the Jordan, if you will, in our lives, so we need to learn that we got to look at ourselves first. Look at those things in our heart. Examine our lives. And if God reveals something to us that is displeasing to him, then out of love and out of obedience, we try and get rid of that. And we don't do it by ourselves. We seek the power of the Holy Spirit. We even seek those brothers and sisters in Christ who are around us to pray for us, to encourage us. I hope the Lord helps us more and more in this church to realize what are those things in our lives that are preventing us from walking with Christ? What are those things that are getting in the way of this Christian victory? If we turn to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, I think this kind of sums it up. It says, therefore, since we, and talking about the Christians, have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. A lot of times we don't look at sin that way. But we need to look at sin as like a nasty trap, the Spider-Man web or something like that. It entangles us. It trips us up. But what does the author of Hebrews say? It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us throw off anything that's in our life that trips us up, that's an encumbrance, that's sin, that entangles us, so that we can be free to run that race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, on the Lord. So we've got this command to consecrate. He said, consecrate yourselves. And then in verses 9 through 13, we see this this commitment, right? The Israelites are reminded that that getting across the Jordan wasn't their deal. It didn't rest on their shoulders. It rested on the Lord's. This was going to be the Lord's work. This is the Lord's plan. And getting the Israelites to the other side of the Jordan, that's God's problem. But God commits himself to bringing his people across the Jordan. And all that was required, all he asked of Israel is just trust me, and I will lead you. Today, in our day and age, things haven't really changed one bit. If God could be trusted back then, he certainly can be trusted today. Many times, I think we are unable to get past these obstacles in our lives because, frankly, we live a life that lacks faith, that exhibits a lack of faith. We don't trust the Lord. Since the beginning, worry and doubt have influenced, have affected God's people, and it still does today. We worry about tomorrow, but the Lord says in Matthew chapter 6, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. We worry over material things, yet the Lord promises us in Philippians chapter 4, says, and my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We worry about facing various things in our life, but the Lord promises us in Hebrews chapter 13, he just says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, I will never, ever forsake you. And actually, the Lord tells us that our worry, the worry itself, is sin. And all he wants us to do is to trust him. Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Remember, Jesus is God. He is all-powerful. He is all-knowing, and he is all-present. He is everywhere all the time. Sometimes that really freaks us out, because if he's all-present, all-knowing, and all-powerful, then that means he's right next to me when I sin. And he knows that sin as well. And yet, even though he knows our sin, he knows exactly what we've done and what our heart is, he still went to the cross. And he still gave up his life so that anyone would believe in him. Just believe, trust in him, that they would be saved. I don't know about you, but you know, if you knew somebody, if you knew all their sins, I know for me it'd be really hard to be friends with that person, right? What do you say to somebody when you, like, somehow supernaturally you knew all of their sins, right? Well, Jesus supernaturally knows all of our sins. Yet he still loved us so much that he died for us. And so what God says to us is that he is Lord. He's greater than any problem, any Jordan that's out there. He's greater than that. Anything that we'll ever encounter in life. And his desire is, and I think God sets these things up so that we have the opportunity to trust him. So that the Israelites would look at that 1 mile stretch of water and go, wow, how is this going to happen? And when it happens, they believe and they trust. God's desire is simply that we learn to take him at his word and take him as the God of promise. All of these promises he's made all throughout the Old Testament, New Testament, everything, he's made good on every single one of them. We just need to trust. So that's the message. Let's take that message to heart. Secondly, in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, really God's saying, you know, expect great things. Believe in me, follow me, and expect great things. Verse 14, so when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan with the priests, carrying the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and when those who carried the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the Ark were dipped into the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap, a great distance away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those which were flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. So the people crossed opposite Jericho, and the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until the nation had finished crossing the Jordan. Expect great things. The verse 15, the Israelites had a real problem. They had a mile of water to cross and more than 2 million people to go over there. There was no bridge. There were no boats. There was only one way through their problem, and that was literally through the problem. Have you ever sized up your problem in life and just said, there is no way around this, there's no way through it, I can't go over it, I can't go past this problem? Remember back when the 10 spies were sent into Canaan to go look and see what was going on in there. And 8 of the 10 spies came back with a very different report than what Caleb and Joshua said. Remember back in Numbers 13, it says, but the men who had gone up with them said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight as well. Have we sized up our problem and decided this is way too much? I can't face this. The problem is that when we face a difficult situation and we have that kind of a report, I'm going to be devoured. What we're forgetting is God. We only see problems. But God, who's all-knowing, who Scripture says ordained all the days before the foundation of the earth, all God sees is solutions. He's got solutions to every single problem that we might encounter. So we're going to sit there and go, man, there's no way I can get through this. And God simply says, follow me. I have a plan. And then in verse 15, we see what the plan is. God said, when the feet of the priests enter the Jordan, I'm going to cut off the waters, and I'm going to let you walk across on dry ground. But there was a catch in the plan here. Right, that the waters would not stop until the priests who were carrying the ark actually stepped into the water. Literally, this is a literal step of faith. You have to step into the water in faith. And the people did that. They obediently followed God. And because they were obedient and they in faith, they stepped into that water, God allowed this miracle to happen. And this is a great lesson, I think, for you and me. Too often we want the Lord just to fix things in our life, right? Just make my life better. We don't want to have to make any decisions, or we certainly don't want to have to exercise our faith in him. We just want him to do it and then get it over with, right? It's the consumer mentality that we have, right? I'm hungry, so I want to pull up to the drive-thru, order from the dollar menu, and then I'm going to go off. I'm done. But God doesn't work that way all the time. Sometimes he's going to require us to take steps of faith, to walk out into the Jordan. God has a plan, but in order for his plan to play out, there's an act of faith on our part. And the same is true, I think, for you and me. As long as we continue to try and solve our own problems, we are not walking in faith. It's when we turn loose the reins, we give up control of our lives, we step away from it and let the Lord have control. That's when we see that we're taken care of in His glory. It's never about what we can do. It's not about what Mark can do. It's only about what the Lord is able to do. Ephesians chapter 3. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. God has the power, and He wants to lead us, and He wants to care for us. And then in verse 16 and 17, we see His plan happen. The priests step out into this raging river, and we're completely accustomed to raging rivers, especially in the last year or so. We've seen rivers overflowing their banks. We've seen half of, you know, towns wiped out from raging rivers. That's exactly what the Jordan was doing. And as soon as they step into that river, it stops. God opens a path of dry ground. I don't know if you've ever seen a river where all of a sudden like they open a different gate and all the water leaves the river. What is the bottom of that river like? It's nasty, sticky mud, right? God stops the water and it's dry ground. That's significant. It's dry ground that they get to, His people get to walk out to. If you didn't notice that, in verse 16, it says that the water's backed up at the city of Adam. That city is about 20 miles upstream. So it wasn't like the, you know, the cartoon we see, like the parting of the Red Sea, right? It just, and there's water on both sides. No, 20 miles upstream, that's where the water stopped. Because think about how big of a path you'd need to have take 2.5 million people and walk them across. He stopped the waters. He made a path that was adequate for His people to go through. And this is huge here. We need to remember that our faith honors God, and God always honors faith. Our faith honors God, and God always honors faith. I want to remind you that God, who did this great thing for Israel, He does this for His children today. What He did for them, He can certainly do for us. He's able to do it all the way through the Bible, and He's able to do it today, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of what that Jordan is that's in front of us. He is able to do this. And you know, the problem is our mindset, our human, we still want to fight against that. If you hold your finger there, if you want to flip with me, or otherwise I'll read it to you. There's a Psalm 78. This is a psalm that was written when the Israelites were watching God do everything in front of them as He's leading them through the wilderness, and they're coming up to the promised land. And they acknowledge all of this stuff that God does, but what is their response? Let's start, start verse 13. He divided the sea, Psalm 78, verse 13. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. So the parting of the Red Sea. So He shows them that. He made the waters stand up like a heap. Then He led them with a cloud by day and at night with a light of a fire. It was actually a column of smoke and cloud in the daytime and a pillar of fire at night. Verse 15, He split the rocks in the wilderness and He gave them abundant drink like the ocean's depth. He brought forth streams also from the rock. He caused waters to run down like rivers. Yet they still continued to sin against Him, to rebel against the Most High in the desert. And in their heart they put God to the test by asking food according to their desire. Then they spoke against God. They said, "Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Really? You're being led by a column of smoke and a pillar of fire. Rocks are splitting out. Water's coming out. Man is coming from heaven." And they say, "Can God really prepare a table in the wilderness?" But aren't we like that every day? We see God working around us every single day. You may even be able to think in your life about a Jordan that God's already allowed you to cross. But just like the Israelites, Can God really do that? No, God is able. You ask Noah, ask Moses, ask Daniel, ask the disciples who were on the boat with Jesus. Can God really do that? Maybe God's the Lord's opened, you know, has stopped your Jordan already. Maybe he's working a miracle in your life right now, and you're walking in the process of walking across that dry land. When we focus and follow the Lord, truly expect great things, because that's who he is. So we need to hear the message. We need to expect great things. And then lastly, chapter 4, we should never, ever forget what God has done. We won't read all of the verses, but basically what happens is when the people passed over the Jordan, they get to the other side. Joshua commands one man from each of the tribes, the 12 tribes, to go get a rock from the middle of the Jordan and to build a memorial on the other side of on the Canaan side of the Jordan. Chapter 4, just verses 6 and 7. Let this be a sign among you, that when your children ask later, saying, what do these stones mean to you? Then you shall say to them, because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord when it crossed the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall become a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And then in verse 21, it says, and he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done at the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. The purpose of these memorials, it's not to create a religious icon or something to worship in and of itself. It's to remind generations to come that of the power and the faithfulness of God. And that memorial would be an important landmark for these people for generations to come. We need memorials in our life as well, too. And there's a lot of different ways we can do this. Maybe we write things down. I know I've been in houses where they have a chalkboard on the wall and they write praises to the Lord, on that chalkboard. We need to be careful when we do this, right? Whatever memorial we have of the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, we can't get so wrapped up in the memorial, that so hung up on it, that it cripples us for the future. Unfortunately, some churches have done this and they suffer as a result. They get so wrapped up in the memorial that they're unable to go forward. Tradition, there are some traditions that are really good. God has traditions. Jesus talked about good traditions, but there's also a lot of traditions, especially the man-made ones that we come up with in religion, that can really be an encumbrance, can really entangle us in setting our eyes on Jesus and pressing forward for the prize. But we want to remember these good things that God has done for us so we can tell others about it. And we remember what the Lord has done, that he's been faithful, and that reminds us that he's going to be faithful again. Never forget what the Lord has done for you. Even the little one running, that is a reminder, right, of how good God is. And when you experience a trial in your life, that memory, that remembrance of the good things that God has done in your past, that will tide you over and help you today and to press through that trial that's placed before you. There's reminders in the memorial. And I encourage you to go back and read all of chapters 3 and 4. We're kind of skipping through it here a little bit. But this week, if you would, read through chapters 3 and 4. But just a couple verses more in chapter 4. Verse 9, it says, then Joshua set up 12 stones in the middle of the Jordan at the place where the feet of the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant were standing, and they are still there to this day. And then in verse 20, those 12 stones which they had taken from the Jordan, Joshua set up at Gilgal. So it's interesting that Joshua constructs two different memorials here, one on the bank of the river and one right smack dab in the middle. I think he did this. I think there's two purposes here. They each have their own unique purpose. The first one, I think, in verse 20, right, that's going to be up on the bank. That's a reminder of who God is. Anytime anybody passes by that, right, they're going to see a testimony to the faithfulness of God. But the one in verse 9 is a little bit more interesting. They actually built the memorial right in the middle of the river so that when the water came, right, there was going to be a pile of rock in the river. But when the waters came back, no one would see it except for God. I think that stood as a monument to the Lord for the faith of his people, that God would remember. God knew the faith of those people. And though even though Israel couldn't see it, they knew that that monument was there. They remembered how they had believed in God and how that had worked. I think it was a monument to their faith. And I think we need the same kind of monument as well. There's a lot of times, too often probably, we're misjudged by other people in our times of trial. But you know what? God knows the heart. And I don't throw that out there because sometimes people really use that as an excuse, like, well, you don't know me. Only God knows my heart, right? Yeah, you're right. God does know your heart. He knows my heart as well, too. And that's why he wrote in Romans chapter 3 that no one seeks after God. No one loves God. We only seek after ourselves. But God knows our heart. And when we need to remember that monument. Remember back at a time in your life, I can remember a couple where God really gave me some faith. I mean, an extra measure of faith. And I can't look back and go, hey, great job, Mark, right? You did really good in that. No, it was God that did that. But there's a monument in my heart to what God did by giving me the faith to believe and drive on in him. It's a build that monument in your heart where only God can see it. You'll never forget where that monument is. And when the tough times come again, you'll be able to look at that monument of God's faithfulness. And God will bring you through your Jordan. To wrap this up, some of us are facing some pretty troubled waters this morning. I want you to know that it is possible to cross over to the other side. It's possible only by coming to the Lord, submitting to him, and trusting and believing in him. And don't be afraid to tell God about your Jordan. Lord, I'm scared. I don't know what to do. I can't lead my family. I can't provide for my family. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to keep this job. Tell God about your Jordan and ask for his help. Because that's you trusting in him. That's you believing in him because you're putting stock in him and not yourself. There's a place of victory. God always does that. Whenever there's a trial, there's always a place of victory on their side. The question is, how do we get there? How we get there is understand what we're dealing with. What is our Jordan? Our Jordan actually may be sin itself in our life. Our Jordan may be some other person. It may be some trial. Whatever it is, though, God is greater than that Jordan. God is greater than that trial. So come, bow before him, and let him take you across. Amen? Let's pray.